I do not enjoy reading books. If you know me very well at all, you know that that's just, it's just not my thing. I don't read for fun. Typically when I approach a book, you've heard me give this illustration before, I'm sure. I usually approach books the same way I approach Walmart. I know what I'm looking for. I know about where it is in the store. And my goal is to get in, capture the one thing that I'm looking for, and get out as quickly as possible. So that's kind of my history with books. It would take me a year to read as many books as McKenna reads in a day. That's just where we're at, okay? But I did read a book one time in my freshman year of high school. That would have been in the fall of 96, Bill. Fall of 96. Freshman year of high school. It was a book called And Then There Were None by Agatha Christie. It was based on a poem. It's a really strange poem about 10 little Indians. And they go out and through a series of misfortunes and poor decisions and laziness or whatever the case may be, when they move from one task to another task, one of those individuals drops off. And so the end of every line is, and then there were, how many ever there were, minus one from the line before. It started with 10, and then there were 9, and then there were 8, and then there were 7. And this book is it's kind of a murder mystery novel that is an unnamed individual or an anonymous person invites 10 people to come to an island, and when they get there, they start being accused of murder, and through a series of unfortunate events, they start getting picked off one at a time until there were none left. And even though it was so long ago, I still remember that book. And I think I remember that book because I'm so fond of the teacher who taught me all those years ago, and how special she has been in my life ever since then. But the idea of that book has made me think of a lot of different Bible stories. And one of them is here in Luke chapter 17. And we talked about this for just a little bit at Will and Carla's house on Friday night. And let me just throw a plug in there for the study at Will and Carla's house. Like, that's a really neat thing that gets to happen over there. Now, it's a long way away, all right? Treacherous terrain to get there, but it is well worth the time that we spend together, and some really great discussions and just conversations in living rooms like that are there's no comparison to that kind of atmosphere among brethren. So I want to encourage you, if you've never been able to participate in that, do so. You will not regret it. And if you need a ride, we'll carpool. We'll do whatever to get there if you've never been there before. It's a really special time. So try to make plans to do that next time. But we were in Luke chapter 17, where it got brought up, and we kind of talked about it a little bit. And it's the story of 10 lepers. And so let's read that story together. This is right after Jesus has talked about, in response to a request from the disciples, he talked about mustard seed faith. See, the disciples had asked Jesus to increase their faith. And Jesus talked to them about mustard seed faith. And then went on to elaborate with a parable about a servant who's gone and done everything that he was supposed to do for his master, and then coming in, he still has more to do for his master, and then he can finally be rewarded for that by eating his meal at that time. And he said, which of you can say that you deserve to be thanked for that? That you deserve that level of appreciation from your master? No, you are a servant. You've done just that which was required of you to do. You've done your duty. And that's what he says, you know, when we have done all the things that we've been commanded to do, really, at the end of the day, the best we could say of ourselves is that we are unworthy slaves. We've done only what we ought to have done. And from that, he rolls into this scene, Luke does, beginning in verse 11, where it says, "While he was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And they raised their voices, saying, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.' When he saw them, he said to them, 'Go and show yourselves to the priests.' And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, 'Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they?' And he said to him, 'Stand up and go. Your faith has made you well.'" So this concept of starting with 10 and ending up with one just got me to thinking about how this is what Christianity feels like sometimes, doesn't it? It feels like in a crowd of people, there's only a few people who are trying to do what God has commanded us to do. Only a few people who are trying to please Him. Only a few people who are ready to glorify and praise Him for what He's done for us. To start with 10, and obviously this story doesn't go like the poem. We didn't start with 10 and then go to 9 and then go to 8. No, we went from 10 straight down to 1. But think about this one for just a minute. Jesus is walking through a village, and there are 10 leprous men who come up as close as they can to him. Now keep in mind, we're talking about leprosy here. We're talking about an uncleanness. We are talking about these men being in isolation and being required by the law to stand way far away from other people. They had to live outside the camp, in a camp of their own. Whenever they were approached or seen out in public, they had to take their garment and cover their upper lip. And they had to shout out, "Unclean, unclean, stay away, I'm unclean." And so that's why we see them raising their voices and saying to Jesus, "Have mercy on us." And Jesus tells them to do something, and it goes back to mustard seed faith. It goes back to doing only what you ought to have done. Jesus told them to go and show themselves to the priests. Now, we're technically not given the ethnicity of the 9 other leprous men. I think the assumption here is that they were Jews. If Jesus is telling them to go and show themselves to the priests, these are not Gentile men. The assumption here is that they are Jewish men. And then we get to the end of the story and we find out that the one is a Samaritan. Now, this is not a parable. This is not Jesus telling a story about a man and then to prove a point to interject that, oh, I'm going to put a Samaritan in my story just to really drive home the point of what I'm trying to tell in this story. This is a real Samaritan. This is a real person. And he was given the instruction to go and show himself to the priest. Well, guess what? That's illegal for him. He's not allowed to go to the priest. Even if he were clean in the leprous sense, he would, by way of being a Samaritan, simply by the blood that courses his veins, would have been unclean and unable to go and approach the priest. And yet, this man has that mustard seed faith. The mustard seed faith that says, I'm going to take what little bit I can do and I'm going to give it to God, and he's going to multiply it and make it grow like a mustard seed grows into a giant bush. And so he goes with the rest of the men. And as they go, they realize their situation has been completely taken care of. They've been cleansed of their impurities. Cleansed of this dreadful disease that has kept them in isolation for however long they've endured it. And yet, only the Samaritan turns back and glorifies and praises God for what had been done. And Jesus recognizes that. He recognizes that there were 10 of you. Where are the 9? Where are the others? Now, I don't think that Jesus, because the 9 didn't return, that he put the leprosy back. But out of these 10, only this one was trying to be pleasing to God in every way, was trying to show the kind of faith that God is requiring of us, to come back and give praise where praise is due to the only one who could make this situation go away. It started with 10, and then there was one. And I got to thinking that there's a lot of Bible stories like that. A lot of times where there are plenty of people around, and yet there's loneliness. Or there's a feeling that I alone in this group of people and trying to do what's right. Maybe it's at your work. Maybe it's at your school. Maybe it is in your own immediate family. Maybe it's among your church. That you're getting this feeling that, yes, the room is full, but I feel like I'm the only one who's trying to please God. Elijah felt that way. Clay read that to us just a moment ago. That story is one of my favorite stories, but it's also a pretty peculiar story in the lifetime of Elijah because of the huge difference and change from one chapter to the next. Because you've got, in 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah couldn't have been any bigger than he was. And it's because he was thinking about how big his God was, right? It's that scene on Mount Carmel where Elijah invites all the prophets of Baal, 450 prophets of Baal, to this contest. And the one who answered with fire, that would be the Lord. And God answered with fire. And not only that, but they were able to chase down every single one of those prophets of Baal and kill them that day. I mean, they are riding large as they come down that mountain. They get back to Samaria, and Jezebel says, Elijah, I'm going to kill you. And Elijah feels like he's the only one left who's trying to do it right. Now, you've heard me make this point about Elijah before. Elijah responded to those feelings in the right way. He went to the right place. We get the sense that he just found some cave to go in and kind of wish for death. But no, this cave was divinely appointed for him. He went and took a nap under a tree and was given food and was told to go. And he went to the same place where Israel received the law, the same place where Moses spoke with the angel of the Lord through the bush that burned but was not consumed. He went to a cave on that mountain, the mountain of the Lord, and went in there and spent the night. And the Lord spoke with him, and Elijah's feeling some big feelings. We talked about that last week, praying through the Psalms. And Elijah's feeling that way. He could have written many of those psalms that we talked about last week about how he was feeling. But he feels like he's the only one. Out of all those people that he's trying to help, he, as the prophet of God in Samaria and the northern kingdom, feels all alone. Surrounded by people, but feeling like he's the only one who's trying to do it right. I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul and all the people that traveled with him throughout all his journeys. I mean, you could sit here and we could make a list that would be really long of all the people that traveled with Paul. Barnabas, John Mark, Silas, Aristarchus, Secundus. You could talk about Tychicus and Trophimus, Gaius, all these people, Titus. And you get to the end of his life, 2 Timothy, and he's writing to Timothy and just begging Timothy to come. He just really wants to see Timothy one more time. Bring a coat if you can come before winter, because I could really use one of those. And bring the parchments, bring the writings, so that I can spend some time with them. And throughout Paul's life, he's been surrounded by people, been surrounded by all kinds of people who are ministering to him, who are helping him, who he is able to dispatch and go and do the things that he needs done if he is physically prevented from doing it. He gets to the end of his life and he talks about all the people who have left him. Some of those people left because Paul sent them away. He had things for them to do. I sent this person here, I sent that person there. But then there were others who forsook him, who loved the present world more, and they went away and left Paul by himself. There's a really neat phrase that Paul uses in that letter to Timothy. He says, "Only Luke is with me. Only Luke is with me." When Paul writes that, he's in prison. And he's not in house arrest prison. He's not in the palace in Caesarea prison. He's in a dungeon, a cold, dark, damp dungeon. And Luke is with him. I asked the little kids a trivia question. Oh, and if you guys missed last Wednesday night and you saw the ambush that came upon me, you don't want to miss this coming Wednesday night. That's all I'll say. That's all I'll say. But I was asking the kids one time about who wrote the majority of the New Testament. And of course, the easy answer to say that is, well, Paul did. Paul did because he wrote the most epistles of anybody in the New Testament. And if you are going by who wrote the most epistles, then absolutely, Paul is the clear, in a way, answer to that question. But what if you change the criteria to the number of words written? Well, now we've got a discussion. Because Paul wrote a lot of epistles. Some of them are kind of short. And they still contain a lot of words when you add them all up. But with the writing of the Gospel of Luke and the writing of the book of Acts, Luke actually penned more words of the New Testament than Paul did. Now, if you give Paul Hebrews, it throws the whole calculation off, and clearly he's the winner. My point is not to set at odds Luke and Paul. It's not my point at all. My point is, Luke's a pretty fantastic guy in Scripture. And I don't think he gets the kind of credit that he deserves as kind of a founding father of the church and all the work and labor and toil he was putting into helping Paul and writing words that would tell us the story of Jesus. And for all of that, his name is mentioned only three times in Scripture. Three times. And every single one of those times, he is doing something for someone else. And in this particular case, if Paul started with 10 people who were around him all the time, people who were helping him, people who were ministering to him, for various reasons, one by one, they all went away. And then there was one, and it was Luke. And he was there with Paul. You have the two men who wrote the vast majority of the New Testament sitting alone together in prison. One of them is there because he has to be. And one of them is there because he chooses to be. Now, if you give at least part of the writing of Hebrews to Paul, and you read chapter 13, and you see that passage that talks about remembering those in prison as if you were in prison with them. If Paul wrote that, I wonder if he had Luke in mind when he said it. Because that's the kind of man Luke was. And I believe he's one of the superheroes of the Bible. He's the one who wrote us this story about the 10 lepers, after he carefully investigated all the things that Jesus did and said. He's the one who shares this story with us today. Look in John chapter 6. John chapter 6 has to be one of those stories that really helps us see this concept of being surrounded by crowds of people and feeling so small in being those people who are trying to do it right, who are trying to live the way God wants us to live, who are trying to be pleasing to Him in every way. John chapter 6 begins with over 5,000 people being gathered together to follow Jesus. They want to hear from Him. More likely, they want to see Him do amazing things. They want to be healed of their diseases and their sicknesses. They want to be fed. And so you've got this large crowd of people following Jesus in verse 2 because they saw the signs which He had performed. And Jesus gives this large crowd something to do. He wants them to sit down and says to Philip, "How are we going to feed these people, Philip? How are we going to do this?" And so there's this miraculous feeding of the 5,000 based on just a few fish and barley loaves. And you've got all these people who are amazed at what Jesus is doing. We begin this chapter with over 5,000 people following Jesus, hanging on his words, desperate to see him act in their lives or to see him act in the lives of others. But then Jesus starts getting all weird on them. At least that's the way they see it. He starts talking about what it means to be a follower of his. What level of commitment is necessary in order to follow Jesus. He talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And that turns a whole lot of people away. I mean, that just sounds far too difficult. It just sounds gross. I mean, let's just be honest. It sounds gross. Jesus talking about these kinds of things. And so he starts interacting with the crowd, and that just more and more people grow displeased with what they're hearing in this interaction. It says in verse 59 of John chapter 6, "These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?' But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, 'Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, 'For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father.' As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And Jesus said to the 12, 'You do not want to go away also, do you?'" So we begin this chapter with 5,000 people plus following Jesus. And we end this chapter with 12. In fact, we keep on reading, and we will in just a second, we find out that Judas has already made his decision at this point. And so, while we might still have 12 standing there with Jesus, there really were only 11. 11 men who are trying to follow Jesus faithfully, who are trying to exhibit that mustard seed faith, who are trying to glorify God, who are trying to be faithful to him. When Jesus asked those 12 if they wanted to leave too, Peter had the greatest answer. It says in verse 68, "Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.'" To me, that's the greatest response to this feeling that sometimes tries to come up and swallow us. This feeling of being the only one or one of a few people who are trying to serve God faithfully, who are trying to do the right things, trying to be pleasing to him and everything. Satan wants you to feel that way. And what he wants you to do with that feeling is he wants you to give up. He wants you to quit. He wants you to stop trying. Because then there will be none. And yet Elijah, alone in the cave, God says, there's 7,000 out there. Go find them. Go anoint this person king. Go anoint that person. Do this. Do that. Here's your game plan. Get your strategy together. Here we go. Let's do this. Elijah comes out of that cave a much different man than he was when he went in. When Luke felt alone, he's the only one with Paul. I wonder if he spent that time penning a couple of letters to his friend Theophilus. Letters that we still hold in our hands today. Luke would have gone away from that scene knowing Paul's about to die. He's about to be cut off. But that's not going to stop me from doing what's right, from doing what I know needs to be done. This message needs to be heard. It needs to get out there. So I'm going to tell it. Peter and 10 of the others had the mindset, where else would we go? Even if we're the only ones doing it, where else would we turn? There is nowhere else in this world that has any significant meaning in our lives than to be with you, Lord. So we could give up, but what would we be giving up to go and do? Nothing eternal, that's for sure. Where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Even if it means that you are the only one that is clinging to that, those eternal words. If we started with a large crowd of people and then there was one and you were that one, it's still worth it. Where else would we go? Nowhere that matters, that's for sure. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this day and all the blessings that you provide. Thank you for this time that you've been allowed us to come and enter into a period of worship and praise. We realize that offering our thanksgiving to you is a big deal to you. It's what you desire, not because you seek to just be lifted up. You are everything that you are, whether we realize it or not. But to gather together like this and to offer up our collective thanks for you and what you've done for us benefits us so much, and you know that. And you've given us the health and the strength and the ability to be here today to come and collectively glorify and praise your name. We pray, Father, that out of all the stories that we've looked at this morning, that we would be like the one, or we would be like the few who continue to serve you faithfully no matter what circumstances we're in, no matter who is threatening us, no matter what circumstances might be pressing in all around us. We pray that you would give us the mustard seed faith of the one. And we know that you can take one and turn it into thousands. You can take a few and turn it into more than could be counted. Father, we ask that you multiply the things in our lives. That you please take what we can give, and that you allow it to grow and cause it to spread. We pray, Father, that just like you took the 120 in the first chapter of the book of Acts and turned it into multitudes of thousands, that you will take the 100 or so here today and multiply what we're doing to try to grow in your kingdom. We ask that you please just help us to keep our faith, even when times may seem difficult, even when we feel alone, to know that you are always with us, that you are always there, watching over us, protecting us, providing for us. Father, we ask that you please open up doors of opportunity for us to be able to grow, to be able to act and work in your kingdom as we've focused on this year, being workers for the Lord. We pray, Father, that you would please fill with new strength and courage anyone here who is feeling low or alone, that you would empower them with the strength to come out of their caves with a new and inspired hope and mission and plan of how they're going to serve in your kingdom. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray and ask all things. Amen.